Thank you, friends, for listening to this Bible class on Isaiah chapter 53. Unusually, the class was asked not to interact so much, and therefore this will be a longer than usual Bible study. Thank you. Okay, everyone, we're going to pray, and then we're going to read Isaiah 53, beginning with three verses before that in chapter 52, verse 13. And then we will get into our class. Father, help us in this time to understand who you are, who you want us to know about, who is this servant, and if he is who we think he is, what does that mean for us? So we pray you'd open our eyes that we might ponder anew the reality of your word, and we might live in the substance that it gives us in Yeshua's name. Isaiah 53 begins with these three verses at the end of chapter 52, verses 13, 14, and 15. And the people who saw this earlier as we tested our Facebook live program told me that they could see the ziggurat, that's this tower behind me, but the words are all inverted. So apologies to you online people. Don't look. We'll tell you what it says. This is the middle chapter of the second section of Isaiah. Isaiah, we know, began with chapters 1 through 39, and then chapters 40 through 66, part 1, part 2. It's not written by two different fellows. Isaiah was the author of it all. Chapters 40 to 66 is 27 chapters. It wasn't the way Isaiah wrote it. Chapter 40. He didn't do that. That was later ascribed to him. But 27 chapters divided in two is 13 and 13 with one in the middle. This is the one in the middle. In other words, if you built a tower of the second half of Isaiah, and that's the way he was constructing it. Remember, we've talked about Isaiah being a phenomenal poet, a brilliant rhetorician. We love what he says, the way he duplicates himself, the way he uses imagery from all kinds of scenery that's really puts us right in the place. Chapters 40 to 52 is the building up. Chapter 53 is the pinnacle of this ziggurat, this tower that they used in the ancient days. And chapters 54 to 66 is the rest of the story. So this is the top of the top of the comfort section of Isaiah. Let's read these three verses, which is the opening stanza of this final section. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and exalted and greatly lifted up. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him, for what had not been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand. Every year in the Jewish cycle of readings, we read, of course, the whole cycle of Torah, Torah from Genesis to the end of Deuteronomy. And then there are commensurate or similar sounding words or phrases or themes in the Haftorah, that is the section of Bible that begins with the book of Joshua and goes to 2 Chronicles in the Hebrew Bible. A lot of Bible sections are not read in synagogue. Doesn't mean they're not in the scriptures, it just means they're not read. Some people make a big point of this. Remember, in the Nachamu section, in which we find ourselves right now, August, that's when it happens, there are sections of Isaiah that are read. And of course, lots of sections of Isaiah that are skipped. It's interesting that they read chapter 40 and then 42, and there's a 49 read. There's 50, 51, 52 up to verse 12. Skip, skip, skip. Chapter 54, they read the next week. It's as if somebody said, let's not read this. Now, to be fair, they don't read a lot of stuff, but this seems to be such an important chapter. Why are they skipping it? Well, some say that this is all based on the rabbi's interpretation, because it all changed at the time of Rashi, Rabbi Shimon Yitzchak. What happened in that era, in the medieval period, he's born in France, he lived in Spain, this whole impact that Rashi had on the interpretation of this section of Bible is that he said this now applies to the people of Israel. Isaiah 53, the servant about whom we're going to read is Israel. Now, to be fair, there was a reference to servant as Israel earlier in Isaiah. But in chapter 49, we saw a clear change of that. And chapter 53, 52 and 53, it can't be. Why? Well, we appeal earlier to rabbinic interpretation before Rashi. For instance, the Targum Jonathan. Targum is a translation that a guy named Jonathan, it's assigned to him or attributed to him. He said right here in verse 13, "Behold, my servant Messiah shall prosper." He didn't even say, "I wonder if it could be." I mean, boom, "Behold, my servant Messiah." There was no question of it for Jonathan. In Sanhedrin, the Talmud, chapter 98b, the second side of that page, it says, "What is the Messiah's name?" The rabbis said, "His name is the leper scholar. As it is written, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him a leper, smitten of God and afflicted." That from chapter 53. So the Sanhedrin section of Talmud says that this section, Isaiah 53, is clearly a reference to the leper Messiah, the leper scholar. In Midrash Rabbah on the scroll of Ruth, in chapter 2, 1 to 4, it says, "He is speaking of the King Messiah. Come here, draw near to the throne, and dip your morsel in the vinegar." This refers to the chastisements, as it is said, and he quotes Isaiah 53, "But he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities." So is Isaiah 53 an interpretation of Messiah or the people of Israel? There are some problems with Isaiah being talking about referencing this servant being a reference to Israel. What are they? One, the consensus before Rashi. The consensus of rabbinic opinion, number one, was that it was Messiah. Number two, the grammar doesn't work. Let's look at chapter 53 and read verses 1 to 6. "Who has believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot," two he's, "like a root out of parched ground. He has no formly, stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we," first person plural, "should be attracted to him," third person singular. "He was despised, forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him." He, we. There's a we, there's a he. So which one is we? We as Israel, always. Yeah. That's right. Verse 4, "Surely our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried." So there's a he, there's an us throughout. Grammatically, it doesn't make sense to say that Israel is the Messiah here, or is the servant. It doesn't make any grammatical sense. So the consensus of historic rabbinic opinion, number one. Number two, the grammar doesn't allow for it. And then verse 8 is one to which everyone goes. But let's read a little bit more. Verse 5, "He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us," Jewish people, "like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." Look at the three players there. The Lord, iniquity of us, on him. Verse 7, "He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he didn't open his mouth. Like a lamb that's led to slaughter, like a sheep that's silent before its shearers, he did not open his mouth." Verse 8, here it is, "By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due?" So who's my people? Well, that's Israel. That's the Jewish people. Yeah. So if it's Israel, who's he? All right. So those are the three problems, I'd say, for the interpretation that Rashi gave us, that the people of Israel is the servant. So with that, let me just give you one more thing here. Before we unpack the text with our ziggurat of five 3-verse stanzas. And people online, don't look at it because it's in verse words. We understand. My mother, you know, I tried to witness to my mother. She died in 2004. And I remember trying to witness to her over the 30 years of my own personal faith journey at different times, not every time, but every once in a while. And one time I said, Mom, just sit down and listen to this. And I pulled out from her Bible, Jewish Bible, Isaiah 53, and I read it to her. She said, wait, what book is that? And I said, that's your Bible, the Holy Scriptures. And she said, well, you've got a good one there. like this is really good. And so she asked me something the next day, and I pulled out another Bible text, Micah 5 or something. She said, yesterday's was much more powerful. So she, it's one of those texts that we want everybody to read. Let's unpack it stanza by stanza. First stanza, we call the startled people or the startled servant. It's chapter 52, 13 to 15. Remember last week, God's people didn't exactly desire the servant. For those watching, we've been covering the book of Isaiah for 52 chapters. And they're all, even chapter 52 is up online. So not video, but audio. You go to the jewsforjesus.org.au website. Go to podcasts. In fact, if I were good, I'd write that right to left and invert, and people online could see it, but I'm not that good. All our Bible classes are there. So if you really like the way we study and dig into the text, you can do that at home. So chapter 52, verse 13, alludes to already God's people who didn't desire the servant. That's an echo of chapter 1, where we don't even know our master. Chapter 6, where woe is me, I'm undone, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. And of chapter 49, where the servant has to bring us, his people, back to God. So the people are shocked and startled, verse 13, at the exaltation of Messiah. Look what it says. My servant will be prudent or prosper. The Hebrew word seichel. Yeah, a bit of seichel, a bit of good common sense, a little mind. But it also means being successful in one's endeavor. This chapter, which looks like a major loss. I mean, look at this guy about whom we read. He's knocked back, he's kicked, he's despised, he's rejected. Looks like a big loss, but it says, my servant will prosper. And I think it's in the book of Philippians, chapter 2, the seven steps down of Messiah who emptied himself and was lowered and took death as, you know, form of a man, and I mean, worst possible, seven steps down. He's exalted seven steps up, Philippians 2. Beautiful kenosis, his emptying himself chapter. Here we see the Messiah who's going to be knocked back and rejected, who in verse 13 here is exalted. Ram v'nisa, high and lifted up. As we saw in chapter 6, when Isaiah saw that vision of the Lord, and he was Ram v'nisa. Yeah, high and lifted up. So we're startled. We are shocked at the exaltation. We're shocked at his appearance. Verse 14, just as many were astonished at you, so his appearance was marred more than any man. You remember that? Did you see the movie, The Passion of the Christ? Mm. I mean, that was harsh and horrible. Most movies about Yeshua don't show the physical torture that he endured. The Bible doesn't even go into great detail about it. They want to make it not sanitized, but there are some points that are listed. The slapping, the beating. Let me give you those texts for those taking notes. John 18, 22, he slapped by the officer. Matthew 26, 67, he spat on. Mark 14, 65, he slapped. Luke 22, 63, beaten on the head with fists. It's like your boxers. But this was not where he had gloves to come back at him. He is totally helpless. John 19, verse 1, he scourged. You know what that is? That horrible whip. Horrible. Matthew 27:26, soldiers are beating him, John 19:3. Look, we read it just a couple weeks ago in Isaiah 50:6, I gave my back to those who strike me and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I didn't cover my face from humiliation and spitting. He was, according to this text in Isaiah 52, unrecognizable. Have you ever thought of that? How do you not recognize this guy? If you were Peter or James or Mary, remember when he rose from the dead on Sunday, so this was Friday, he's beaten, wounded, and all that. And Sunday he rises from the dead. Mary goes to the grave. She doesn't know who that is. How could she not know who that is? In the movies, we all know who it is because he looks like who he looks like. But he's unrecognizable because he's marred, according to Isaiah, more than any man. This ruin, this wasn't just a couple dots on his back or a stigmata that he had, you know, or just some blood here and a little out of the heart. No, he's unrecognizable. This is what he went through. Now, it's not just that he died, but he died for our sins.
Yeah.
That purposeful death is not just a martyr's death. It is the death of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This is the greatest love. And that's the message. Look, verse 15 of chapter 52. It says, thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him, for what they hadn't been told they will see. And what they had not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message? Mouths dropped open. We say in Australia, gobsmacked. Jaw dropping. Whoa. What? Wait a minute. You mean Usain Bolt is going to lose a race? No, we don't. But that would be unthinkable. The American basketball team is going to lose in the Olympics. You know, that kind of jaw dropping. But it's so much more than that.
Right.
It's not so momentary. This is incalculable, the message of Messiah and why he died. In Romans chapter 3, verse 19, we read this phrase. Now we know that whatever the law, the nomos, says, it speaks to those who are under Torah, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. You think you're satisfying God by Torah observance? You think you're satisfying God by being a good person, by being that Catholic guy who came in today and wanted to buy rosary beads? People think they're doing good and that'll be satisfactory. If you think you can please God by any means other than the death of Yeshua, well, shut your mouth. That's what it's saying.
Yeah,
it's saying, close your mouth, quit boasting in yourself, because there's only one way, and the message is the message of eternal life in Yeshua. Who has believed our report?
Yeah.
To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? So the startled message is that it is God gave his own son for us.
Yeah.
As an Orthodox Jew, I never anticipated that. Those of us in the room who are Jewish, we know that you can't earn it. You thought you did. But Yeshua, Jesus, Messiah, what kind of Goyish talk is that? But it's not. It's the most Jewish thing.
Yeah.
Here it is in the pinnacle of Isaiah's message, God's good word for us. Sprinkled, what a strange word, sprinkled. And I think that brings us back to the sacrificial system, where blood is sprinkled and where oil and water, where it's all sprinkled around. I think it alludes to why he died as the korban, as the sacrifice for us. So that's, if you will, the beginning of the ziggurat, the startled Messiah and startled people. Now we move to, pardon me, online people, that says sorrowful, the sorrowful Messiah. Verse 1 of chapter 53.
One question.
Sure. Question.
It says that kings will shut their mouths on account of him. What do you mean by that?
Well, anybody and everybody should shut their mouths. Nobody, a king is someone who is prominent and who can self-boast. He can command. He's politically powerful, economically powerful, militarily powerful. He's got the whole world at his fists. And he's the king. He's going to shut his mouth. Oh my, oi gewalt, he's going to say. Because we're in trouble. Once you know the message of Messiah, you can't boast. Yeah. By what is boasting excluded? By faith.
That's right.
Not by works.
That's right.
Paul wrote the Romans. Yeah. Okay. Chapter 53, verse 1. Who has believed our message? Who? Not only the Jewish people, but also the Goyim are going to be able to hear it. Isn't that good news for those online?
Mm-hmm.
Jews, Gentiles, anybody, everybody will believe the truth, can believe the truth. It's exactly why he said in chapter 49, is it too small a thing to just bring back my own people? I want you to be a light to the nations. This message of non-exclusive religion, that is, that the Messiah is not just for the Jews, that God is not just for the Jews, is one we have to keep making clearer and clearer so that people in Sri Lanka, and I guess even Kiwis, I guess we have to let you in. Because God lets everybody in.
Yep.
He wants everybody in by the message of the cross of Yeshua. The arm of the Lord, arm. We used a message, a visual last week. He bared his holy arm. That's where he rolls up his sleeves. Have you watched the Olympics? Have you been watching these?
Mm.
These guys bear everything. I mean, girls' volleyball, I don't know that they wear anything anymore. When you bear your arm, think of those weightlifters whose arms just keep going. And they lift and jerk and whatever they're doing. Mm. It's amazing to see the weight of those bars is so heavy, the bar can't hold it.
Mm-hmm.
But these guys can hold it and lift it. It's just amazing to watch. I so appreciate their power.
Mm.
And God bears his holy arm. Think about it. He created the world with his finger, Psalm 8. He saved the Jewish people in redemption in Passover, right? Biyad Chazaka, with a strong hand. But here, he bears his whole arm to deliver all people. Creation is good. Redemption's better. Eternal redemption for all people is better yet.
That's good.
Okay? Roll up my sleeves. I'm going to get busy. It's like a guy going gardening. I'm going to get to this or going to fix his car. He's fixing more than that. The arm is revealed. The arm is revealed inwardly and with power. The prophet shows that very few will receive their preaching from Messiah and from their deliverance by him. Who's believed it? Mihetmin, who's believed? Like, not everybody does.
Mm-hmm.
And it's not the new thing. I mean, Isaiah's been saying that. God told him early on in chapter 6. He said, who's going to go for us? And Isaiah said, I'll go.
Yep.
And God said, yeah, go ahead, but they're not going to listen to you. Go ahead. What a sign. Can I sign up for that? I'd like to sign up to be a preacher because nobody's going to listen to me. Great. Terrific. Who's believed our report? It's not going to be well accepted. Okay? And God, by his Spirit, has to open our eyes. Verse 2, as a root out of dry ground, he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. This image of a tree, Isaiah's already used. He's used it early on, and lots of other biblical writers do the same, don't they? In chapter 4, verse 2, Isaiah called him the branch of the Lord. He talked in chapter 6, verse 13, about stumps being chopped down, and that the dead stump will arise in chapter 10, verse 33, leading to the rod of Jesse in chapter 11, verse 1. So this image of this kind of knocked off, not very significant, little stick to become prominent is already something to which he's alluded. No form, his physical presence, his bodily presence should be mean and contemptible. No beauty. Is the prophet speaking in the person of unbelieving Jewish people? No, he's talking about Messiah himself. We, the Jewish people, and he, different. The beginning of Messiah's kingdom will be small and contemptible in the sight of man, but it'll grow wonderfully and flourish. That's a quote from the Geneva Study Bible. I'm also citing Wesley's explanatory notes, John Wesley, and Warren Wiersbe, whose actual chart this is in his book called Be Comforted, A Study of Isaiah. So I'm referencing some of these guys. Verse 3, we hid our faces. You hide your face to look at someone who's unrecognizable. Why is that? Because he's not really attractive and you're embarrassed by him. You can't look at him like when you look at the Elephant Man on Broadway. Mm-hmm. Or something. The guy who takes off his mask in The Phantom of the Opera. Mm. Or when you have that blind date, ladies. He looks so much better in his Facebook photo that wasn't his, right? So we might have lost our feed. It's come back on. Okay. We, according to Wesley, scorned to look upon him. And Geneva said, which was by God's singular providence for the comfort of sinners. The view of God is that which is compelling. We have to look at him, but who wants to look at him? The Jesus movies of the 40s and 50s and 60s, he was very attractive. Mm. Handsome guy. Mm. You want a leading man to play Jesus. Mm. Mm. I like that in the 2000s, he's just an ordinary fellow.
Yeah.
Ordinary guy. In the movie Risen, did you see that earlier this year?
Yes.
That was so good.
Yeah,
they had a Kiwi play Yeshua.
Yeah.
And a big fella, very jovial, but nothing gorgeous about him. He's just a regular guy.
Nice.
I like that. He looked more like me than Jeffrey Hunter.
Yeah.
I am sure of that. All right. So he's the sorrowful Messiah, the sorrowful servant. Verse 4 begins, surely our griefs he himself bore. Our sorrows he carried. The word who, meaning he in Hebrew, is unnecessary in the text. So it amplifies, it's a person. If I say to you, Tom, he was there, you'd say, Tom was there. You don't need to say, Tom, he was there.
Yeah.
But to say, Tom, he was there is to emphasize that Tom is a he, number one, and Tom is singular, and not single. I didn't mean to emphasize that. But the unnecessary use of the word who is emphasizing the singularity of this servant. Surely our griefs he bore. So the text rightly says he himself bore. See how that works?
Mm.
Our sorrows he carried. We ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. So now we go to the smitten Messiah, this one who's wounded, pierced. Did I cover everything? No, verse 3. Sorry, I want to make sure we get this. Man of sorrows. I am a man of constant sorrows. A great country hymn that's sung in the movie, O Brother, Where Art Thou? Remember that one? And it's sung by every country music artist in America.
That's
correct. A man of constant sorrows. The depth of who Yeshua, of what he experienced, is that which reminds us, like the book of Hebrews, you haven't suffered to the point of shedding blood.
Mm.
Like, you think you're going through tough times? You haven't seen nothing.
Yeah.
Because you haven't gone through what he did. And so everything ought to be compared to the suffering of Yeshua. It doesn't diminish our real suffering. When we hear it from one another that someone's suffering, we should say, brother, I'm sorry for what you're going through. We want to be sympathetic, suffering along with that person, suffering together. At the same time, in due course, we have to say, but Yeshua went through a lot worse. Don't be too in a hurry to change the subject from someone's real pain to the pain of Yeshua. But in a good time, maybe remind the suffering one that there was a lot worse that they could have experienced.
Mm.
Okay? Man of sorrows, and in the King James, remember, well acquainted with grief. He really understood grief. and like one from whom men hide their face. By the way, well acquainted with cholis, a sickness. So that's where they get the idea in Sanhedrin of the leper servant, the sick one, the pained one. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. We didn't think of him. We didn't account for him. We didn't say bupkis about him. We dismissed him. That is his sorrow. Yeshua, the Messiah, experienced sorrow because he went to the cross alone. So then we zoom in on verses 4 to 6. The middle of the middle of the middle, the smitten one. And I started drawing the bricks because I think this is the pinnacle of the tower of the second half of Isaiah. This is what it's all about, verses 4 to 6. And you might remember Handel's Messiah as they sang this. To be sure, it's phenomenal. Surely our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried. The word sorrows is the word for pains. Yet we ourselves esteem him stricken, touched, naga, like lo nagia, like don't touch, right? He was touched, smitten of God, and afflicted, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being, Hebrew, shalom, for our peace, was upon him, and by his scourging, that stripes, the blows, we are healed. All of us, look, this verse, 6, begins and ends with the same Hebrew word, kulanu. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his way, to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Verse 6 is probably the top of the pinnacle. All of us have done something, but God put something on him. I mean, you can't miss it unless you're seriously intentionally blind, that us and him and the Lord are three different personages in this text. The Lord, we know who that is, caused the iniquity of us, kulanu, kulanu, it's us, to fall on this one. Us is Israel. The Lord is the Lord. Who is he? He's got to be the servant. He's got to be a distinct servant from us, and he's the one who can bring Israel back to the Father. That is the whole point. So who is he? He's the Messiah who's wounded, beaten, marred more than any man. This is pain and smitten beyond measure. Verse 4, our people believed that he was thus punished by the judgment of God. That is the punishment due to our sins, for which he both suffered and made satisfaction. Matthew 8, verse 17 alludes to this text, as well as 1 Peter 2, verse 24. The only way, Warren Wiersbe says, that a lawbreaker can be at peace with the law is to suffer the punishment that the law requires or demands. So, just imagine it this way. You are, Jerry, you're not in Ireland anymore. You're back here in Australia. And you come up to the judge and you know you've done wrong. We all know you've done wrong. So you go before the judge, and the judge and the prosecutor and the defense attorney is hopeless. And, you know, there's no way you're going to get out of it. So the prosecutor says, I rest my case. The judge says, yeah, you're guilty. You're guilty, and you must suffer the punishment. At that point, you have, what do? You throw up your hands, you say, mercy. He says, no, no mercy. He takes the robe off. He leaves it there on his bench, and he comes back around, and he stands right next to you and says, Your Honor, I will take the punishment for Jerry. Jerry is speechless. He can't believe it. Look what this judge just did. But only the judge can do this. The psalm says no man can by any means redeem his brother. It's not just another guy. It's got to be somebody from the bench. So here he comes. He stands next to Jerry and says, "Your Honor, I'll take the punishment." He goes back up to the bench, puts the robe back on and says, "I see you, young man, 30-year-old Yeshua from Nazareth. You will take his punishment. The law is satisfied. Jerry is satisfied. It's done. The hunky-dory nature of the satisfaction of justice is there, and only one could have satisfied that. Not just Joe, anybody. All the rest of you guys and gals are great, but you couldn't do it. I couldn't do it. Your grandmother, who was a lovely lady, she couldn't do it. But God alone could do it. And he, in Yeshua, the smitten Messiah, took our sins on himself. Kulanu katzonte, all of us like sheep went astray. That's an echo of all the rest of Isaiah's words. Anybody who wants to make the Jewish people so good that we could die for other people's sins hasn't read Isaiah. Mm. Isaiah keeps saying, yes, there's hope. Yes, there's a possibility, but not because you're so good, but because God is the Savior. And it's always been based on who God is. Verse 5, he was wounded, which word comprehends all his pains, all his punishments, for our iniquities. That is, not only for our sins, but for the guilt of our sins, which he had voluntarily taken upon himself, and for the expiation, that's a good theological word, of their sins, which was hereby purchased. That's how he bought us back. Redemption, which is another theme of the second half of Isaiah, is... It's not cheap.
Yeah.
It's not cheap. You go to the cash converters in America. It's called the pawn shop. And you turn in your guitar or your sound system. Do they buy cars? Whatever it is, you go turn it in and say, "I just need some quick cash." And so you get cash, and your computer or camera or whatever it is stays in the pawn shop or cash converters until someone comes and redeems it. Mm-hmm. And they got to pay more than the pawn broker paid. In fact, they pay high price for it. 100%. And that's exactly what God did for us. He not only created us, but when we sold ourselves to the pawnbroker, Satan, God said, "I love them enough, I'm going to go redeem them from there as well and pay even a greater price. Not just my finger, not just my hand, but my bared arm, the arm of the Lord, Zeruah. The chastisement for our peace, by which our peace, our reconciliation to God was purchased, were laid on him by God's justice. And we are healed as a result, both in physical body, as Matthew 8 records, and in our souls, as Peter records in 1 Peter 2. All we like sheep turned away from God. This is such a sad thing to read. But if you know yourself, and look, it's Elul, the month of Elul, I mean, we're coming up. And Rosh Hashanah is the 2nd of October this year. It's way late. Yeah. Time to get your tickets. On Rosh Hashanah, we beat our breast. And on Yom Kippur, Ashamnu, Bagadnu, why do we say all these things if we're not sinful? Why do we admit all this litany of sins if we're not so bad? Of course we're that bad.
Yes.
Kulanu katzonte, all of us like sheep went astray. Each of us has turned l'darko, to his way. We've turned to, in other words, we've turned away from God's way and we've gone our way. So what's God's resolve? But the Lord has, I love the way Derek Prince translated this, the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to meet together and fall on him. Wow, what drama is that? So he's taking I can just see Spielberg, what he would do with this, as he took the sins of everybody in Bondi and everybody in Belarusia and everyone at the Olympics in Rio and people from the first century and from the 16th century before Yeshua and everybody in between, and it's a big swirl of a tornado like we have in Kansas. And it met together and fell on him and drove him into death. He who had done no violence. the iniquity of us all, the punishment of our iniquity, not just the fault, but the punishment of our sin, was on him. Verse 7. So now we get to the silent servant. Those online, it says silent. Don't worry. We'll inverse this. Paul Cohen is online. I just saw that. Maybe he can figure out how to switch this. One day, Paul will be here, and he'll write backwards. No, I'm not sure how it works. So let's read verses 7 to the end. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that's led to slaughter, and like a sheep that's silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due, his grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he'll prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. He didn't open his mouth. He didn't murmur. He didn't revile the men who were nailing him. You know, in that movie, The Passion of the Christ, the nails were driven in by a guy. Yeah. The guy whose hand that was driving in the nail was Mel Gibson. Mel put his own hand in there so that he could say of himself that he had been responsible for the death of Yeshua. That is a drama that we miss just watching the flick. People said that it was an anti-Semitic movie. They said that until the movie came out. But once the movie came out, there was no anti-Semitism in there. In fact, he went out of his way to prevent that. I'm not saying Gibson's a good guy. I'm not saying he's not an anti-Semite. I'm saying he left it out of the movie. At one point, when it could have been very clear that he made the Jews into the bad guys at the death of Yeshua, at the daubing him in, the turning him in, he's flashed up a screen with a text that had Yeshua say, "No man takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own initiative."
Amen.
And it was the volition of Yeshua. It's that. He's silent. He's not demanding. He's not saying, "Hey, can I have a retrial? Appeal to a higher court," because he'd already come from the highest court.
Yes.
Amen? He'd already said, "I'm here to do your will, oh my God."
Yes.
He'd done it already. We should not take this, says David Guzik, who is then quoting Spurgeon, I think. Let's see if I get this right. David Guzik said, "We should not take this as indicating that Yeshua was a helpless victim of circumstances and was helpless as a lamb. Quite the contrary, even in his suffering and death, Yeshua was in control." Isaiah's point is that Yeshua was silent, not helpless. I like that. And Spurgeon said this, "If I were to die for any one of you, what would it amount to but that I paid the debt of nature a little sooner than I must ultimately have paid it? For we must all die, sooner or later. But the Messiah needed not to die at all, so far as he himself was personally concerned. There was no cause within himself why he should go to the cross to lay down his life. He yielded himself up," Spurgeon said, "a willing sacrifice for our sins."
Amen.
Taken away out of this life by distress and judgment, that's by oppression and violence, and a pretense of justice at that. I mean, that kangaroo court in which he was tried was not a real court at all. And he could have said, "Hey, this is not a real court. Let's do this in the morning. Let's do this after Passover. This is not for real." But he didn't appeal. And he didn't open his mouth against them because his time had come. He knew what he was doing. Cut off by a violent death from the cross and grave, after that he was condemned, though he died for sin, yet after his resurrection he will live forever, and that his death is to restore life to his members. Okay, verse 9, with the wicked. Now this is a further degree of humiliation, says Wesley. He said he made his grave because that was Messiah's own act. In other words, he chose to be with those guys. He willingly yielded up himself to death and burial, and that which follows with the wicked does not denote the sameness of place as if he should be buried in the same grave with other malefactors, but the sameness of condition. And why do we even care that he was buried? What does that prove? That he was dead.
Yep.
If without death you don't get buried, and without burial there's no proof that you are dead.
Mm-hmm.
So that he had to, two things had to happen for the resurrection to be validated. He had to be buried.
Yes.
And there's a stone.
Yep.
And in the movie Risen with Joseph Fiennes, what a great flick that was. Why am I appealing to so many movies tonight? I apologize. But boy, it was such a great flick on most levels. But they make Joseph Fiennes that Roman warrior, really, to seal that tomb, which is exactly how it was. And that guaranteed that he was dead. They wouldn't have buried him alive. That's horrible. And even beyond the pale for those guys. No, it was that he was dead. The spear went into probably this side to prove, as the blood and water came out, that he was asphyxiated. He was dead. They took him down. They didn't break his legs, to another proof of the messiahship. Psalm. Yeah, the psalm that says, not one of my bones is broken. Yeah. So there he is buried. Two things to prove the resurrection. One, burial, and the tomb is empty now. And secondly, he eats with and is seen by people. Two things had to happen to prove he was risen. So that's the silent Messiah, the silent servant. Now we get to the satisfied Messiah, the satisfied servant. Verse 10, probably the harshest, worst Bible verse ever, if there could be. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, and if Yeshua is not the Messiah, if he was just a guy, and he was just a guy whose father was God, and if it accomplished nothing, if his death was merely a martyr's death, verse 10 is a despicable verse. Because what does it say? It pleased the Lord to bruise him. It pleased the Lord? If God is smiling because his son is dying, and it accomplished nothing, yeah, how do you say this?
Mm.
How do you say this? If God smiles at the death of his son and it accomplished nothing, then God is a sadist.
Yeah. Yes.
But if it accomplished your salvation and my salvation and all the people watching us tonight and being part of our class, if they get saved because of the death of Yeshua, then it pleased the Lord to crush him, because he knows that by that vicarious, that is in the place of death, that all of us can be restored. The Father came and stood next to us and said, in Yeshua, I'll take your sin.
Yes.
I'll take my sin. I'll take this guy's sin. I'll take everybody's sin. So it was redemptive. The purpose of the death of Yeshua was to redeem us back to his Father. Thanks be to God. No wonder it pleased the Lord to bruise him. And that word chafetz is in there twice in verse 10. The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to death, if he'd render himself a guilt offering. He'll see his offspring, prolong his days, and the chafetz, the delight, the good pleasure of the Lord, will prosper. This is a different word than seichel. This is tzalach. Prosper in his hand. So God is well pleased. Well pleased. That was a phrase that we learned early on in the life and ministry of Yeshua, when the Father said, this is my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased.
Yeah.
well pleased, smiling. God was always pleased with Yeshua. And now because of his death, we bring him pleasure. God made him, 2 Corinthians 5, who knew no sin, to become sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. I bring God pleasure. The satisfied Messiah, the satisfied servant. Psalm 16, I'll be satisfied when I wake up in your likeness. There's something about us getting into the image of God, coming into the presence of God, going to be with God, that satisfies God so much that he says, that'll do. That was good work. That's eternal work. That's the best work. You've done it. Yeshua could say, tetelestai, it is finished. It's done. It's done. What was that? His life was done? No, our redemption was done. Everything for which he came and lived in that carpenter's house up in Galilee, and when he traveled to Egypt and as a young lad and was teaching elders at the synagogue, at the temple in Jerusalem when he was 12, and then traveling up and down the land of Israel, all that was consummated in the cross, in his dying. It is finished. What is that? That's the same as verse 11 and 12. As a result of the anguish of his soul, the word trouble of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. Yeah, we who are believers are that which he will see. He'll see his seed. That is, he'll see the finished product.
Okay.
Yeah, it doesn't mean he and Mary Magdalene had a kid. Definitely not.
Absolutely.
The fruit or the effect of his labor, which is the salvation of his people. Yeah. So this is the greatest thing. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. So it wasn't just that he knew what to do. It's that he did what he had to do.
Yes.
And what did he have to do? Die for us. No wonder they call this the gospel in the Old Testament. Isaiah 53 is unmistakably a person who dies on behalf of not just the Jewish people, but all people.
Yes.
Principally for the Jews in Isaiah's terminology,
yes.
And then for the world,
yes.
For the coastlands, for the islands, for those to the ends of the earth,
yes.
As he said.
Yes.
All the nations, that's right.
That's
the light to the nations. Mm-hmm. Verse 12, therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he'll divide the booty with the strong. Because.
Yes.
Why? Because he poured out himself to death. Poured out his own life.
Mm-hmm.
We'll see that in chapter 63. He's pouring out his life blood on the earth for us, for all people. This is the Messiah who bears the sin of many and intercedes for the transgressors. He not only died for us, he prays for us. Thanks be to God. This, friends, is chapter 53.